Good morning. I do want to say, just to inform some of your prayers, Venezuela had a couple of horrible earthquakes. I heard on the radio they had over 900 confirmed deaths and tens of thousands missing. Be mindful of those that need your prayers. Also, I did see people saying that there's been so many earthquakes. I think somebody said that there were 32 earthquakes in the past 24 hours, which is proof that climate change is affecting this. Setting aside the number of earthquakes, climate change does not affect how the ground moves underneath us, so that's how you can tell it's a climate cult. These people put their faith in what they call science, and we put our faith in God, who is in control of all of those things. And, you know, also the Earth has, I think, between 40 and 50 earthquakes globally per day, so it's nothing out of the ordinary. Nothing to alarm there except for the death toll. It did hit a populous area, so be mindful of those people. Let's start our service with hymn number 395, Standing on the Promises of God. Let's stand as we sing, Standing on the Promises, 395. Don Holder, would you open us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come out and raise our voices in song and praise into your name. I want to lift up all those that are sick and afflicted, those that are shut in, that you would hold your hand of love over them and touch their hearts. Be with the leaders of our nation, that you would guide and strengthen them, give them knowledge to lead us as we are in a world of trouble in this nation. Give us wisdom and understanding to move forward with our life, always putting you first. I give the pastor the word to have our hearts to hear this morning. We'll ask this in Christ's name.
Amen. Please be seated. Over to hymn number 581, Christ is Made the Sure Foundation. Hymn number 581. And our offertory hymn will be hymn number 457, Walk Worthy of the Lord. This is a little bit more unfamiliar hymn to me. Let's sing this twice. I don't know if I've sung this here since I've been here, so this has been a lovely little learn. Yeah. Let's stand as we sing the offertory hymn 457, Walk Worthy of the Lord.
Thank you. Did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't, wave your hand there. Brother Spital can bring you one. Thanks for praying for our grandkids who are away at camp for the first time this week, and their mother, who was beside herself. They got home safe and sound and happy and had a blast. And Charity says, I thought about you every day. Did you think about me? And Zeke, well, Olivia says, yes. And Zeke says, not really. I was busy. So, you know, he had a good week at camp, all right? Anyway, but thanks. And Brandon told the kids he was taking the keys with him when he went flying for the last 3 days and said so that Mom wouldn't come and pick you up early from camp. He hadn't actually done it, but she did think about it. Anyhow, all right. Some of you have sent kids off for camp for the first time when they're 9 or 10 years old can kind of relate. All right. Today, we come to what is actually the 9th message in this series from Hebrews chapter 11, and it's the final one, as we'll take a close look at the final two verses here in Hebrews 11. The writer is wrapping up the section in which he's been describing the nature and the operation of faith. It's been about 3 months, a little over that, since the first message in the section. We had Easter and other things there. So let me remind you where he started, backing up to chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Familiar passage. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. This first verse of this chapter describes the essence of faith, and it emphatically is not, as I explained when we were there, it is not saying that if we have sufficient faith, we can use that faith to conjure into reality anything we desire, anything we hope for. It means that by faith, we are confident of things God has promised that we have not yet received, and we are convinced of the reality of spiritual things that we can't see. Right? That's what it's talking about. The second verse means that such faith was demonstrated in the Old Testament by saints, being made visible by their choices, by their actions, by what they did, through which, he says, they gained approval. The third verse explains this description of faith applies also to present-day believers. It foundationally requires confidence in God as creator, that God made the universe, that he has prepared and produced the succession of the ages, and that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Right? It's made by the invisible word of God, so that the universe, the physical universe, is not sufficient to account for itself. It's impossible to prove the origin of the universe by visible material means, because everything visible was made by the invisible word of God. Therefore, I said in conclusion of that life itself, managing life, not just the existence of life, but managing life itself is really incomprehensible without faith in God's revelation. I mean, people muddle through life, but they don't have answers to important questions about who they are, where they are, why they're here, how does reality work? Because they can get through life without really thinking about those things, but the Bible is the answer to those foundational questions. Now, after that, as the foundational description of faith, he provides a more or less chronological panorama of great examples of faith that are recorded in the Old Testament, and with hints of some that were in the intertestament period that we don't have in the Old Testament before the closing of the Old Testament histories. And he's now concluded that list. In the final two verses of the chapter now, the writer is encompassing everything that he said about those heroes of faith, if you will, reminding us where he started and why those examples were important. And he makes a brief statement about our relationship to them and their relationship to us. Let's read these final two verses, Hebrews 11, verses 39 and 40. Excuse me, I had to turn the page. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing as we take a few minutes now to study this
brief passage, this summary passage at the end of this great chapter on faith. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to understand what it means and how to apply it in our own lives, that we might demonstrate the same kind of faith that that the heroes of old have demonstrated, and that others might see in us genuine, true conviction of the truths of the gospel in Jesus Christ, and that our own hearts can rest in various types of discomforts and even persecution and distress, that that we know that you are still working things according to your will, and that your promises will ultimately be fulfilled in full. And may we be faithful witnesses of that truth to others who need to hear and believe. In Jesus' name, amen. So gathering up as a group the believers he's described in this chapter, he says their faith is attested by God's approval, first of all, in 39a. Having gained approval. The first thing to note is when he says all these, he means he's including all those listed. That what he's about to say here includes all those in this list he's just gone through. And I'm going to be recapping a little bit as we go. First of all, those named as examples of faith, and their faith, and there were 16 names. And we talked about their how their faith was demonstrated. Those 16 names included a couple of women. You've got Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel. Those 16 that he named in this chapter specifically. Then there are others who were I called them those described by their faith in action. Described by their faith in action. He talked about Israel as a group who followed Moses in the Exodus by faith. They passed through the Red Sea, he said. The next generation under Joshua's leadership, Joshua himself not being named, through whose faith the walls of Jericho fell down, he said. There are those who by faith conquered kingdoms, who execute or exercise justice or demonstrated righteousness, depending on your on which nuance of the word we emphasize. Those who obtained promises, who shut the mouths of lions, who quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put armies to flight. And I mentioned various individuals there, but he doesn't name them, but he's just using those as categories. He talked about women who received their dead back by resurrection, while others were tortured even to death without apostatizing because they were looking for a better resurrection. Talked about that at some length. He's also commended those who were stoned, who were sawn in two, who were executed by the sword, who lived in poverty, who faced affliction and malicious treatment and homelessness, who were hiding in mountains and deserts and caves and holes in the ground. All sorts of circumstances people of faith have faced throughout history. Many readers are going to be able to find ways to identify with one or more aspects of this list. It's been kind of like an expanded treatment of a topic that Paul dealt with, although with a fairly significant difference in emphasis, in Romans chapter 8, verses 35 to 39. You know that passage. Let's turn to look at it for just a moment, and you'll hear echoes in Romans 8, 35 to 39. You'll hear echoes of the words of this chapter that we've just studied. When Paul asks in verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? And then he starts making a list. Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's kind of a summation of the same idea that the writer of Hebrews has been expressing through here. Although Paul's emphasis is a little different, his emphasis is on our security in Christ, and he's identified those who are secure in Christ as those who are God's elect in verse 33. The emphasis in Hebrews chapter 11 is on the nature and the necessity of faith that we're demonstrating, that is through which we are kept safe, all right, and bound to Christ. We should not miss the idea that all of these kind of horrible things have been suffered by God's people, by God's will. So to say that God wants you to be healthy and happy and not to have to suffer, and if you're suffering, you must be out of God's will, that's a lie. And ultimately will lead to despair. Because as soon as you run into a wall or into a problem, you're going to start thinking, I may not even really be saved, or God may not really be reliable. Paul and the writer of Hebrews are both insisting God is utterly reliable, but he has us face challenges. And God's faithful have often been identifiable because how they triumphed through those challenges, how they remained faithful even to the death through those challenges. That's been what he's been emphasizing through here. And he says that all of these, by facing these challenges, and by going through these troubles and the torments that they experienced, have gained approval. Repeating an expression from verse 2. Translates a single Greek word here, martyreia. It does not mean earned favor, as if God redeemed them as a reward for their obedience. I explained that when we were in verse 2. It means true testimony, with the addition of the idea that witness is a good report. There's a good report of them. It's like what a teacher writes on your kid's report card, and they make comments on the back, and it's complimentary for being a hard worker or conscientious or whatever. They've obtained a good report. He's attested. God has attested to that, a good true testimony. And so the King James translation of that, obtained good report, is actually to be preferred. I think it's clearer. And it says it a little better and more fully. He's saying that of all of these, each in their own immediate circumstances demonstrated a steadfast faith under some form of duress. Their lives were not easy. Their lives were not all, you know, unicorns and rainbows, or however people say it today, all right? Not all just, you know, happy, feel-good, fuzzy pleasantries. They faced hard things in their immediate circumstances, and in those circumstances, they demonstrated a steadfast faith. And that demonstrated, and that constituted a reliable, a true testimony of the reality of their faith. And their faith would not have been, you couldn't possibly have actually seen their faith apart from those actions. Their faith was manifested in those actions, kind of like what James says when he challenges the one who says that I won't show you my faith by my works. He says, I'll show you my faith by my works. He says, show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. He says, if you really believe, it'll show up in the way you live. And if you're not living it, you don't really believe it. That's the emphasis of James. This is the next book in the New Testament. But here, it's presuming that throughout this description that is God himself who commends them. It's actually stated explicitly in verses 4 through 6. And so here, he just refers back to that idea. There's that God is making an affirmation of those already commended. It's an affirmation of those already commended in this list that he's already mentioned. This is a summation. The historical record that he's alluded to throughout the chapter, that told of their deeds, prompted by faith, clearly shows that God honored them as faithful. Even though, by God's sovereign direction, many of these people died for their faith. He honored them in their own circumstances and in their own historical contexts for being faithful. And that kind of honor from God is made evident to us because God memorialized them in Scripture. Now, that is not to say that the only people who were faithful throughout the era covered by the Old Testament, that the only faithful people are the ones named here. He's not saying that at all. He's using them as representative examples, and those 16 names was not the whole list. I mean, he's given a lot of things just in generalities. But these are mentioned, and these generalities are mentioned specifically for our instruction and our encouragement. The phrasing throughout makes this clear. This is just a representative list. So, when properly understood, we come to letter C. When properly understood, everything he said in this chapter implies God's approval of every believer who perseveres in faith. It's an ongoing present reality for the believers. He made that clear in the first three verses. And these descriptions became more general and became broader as it progressed. It's as if he said, God honors people who show their faith like this, or this way, or this way, or any other way you can demonstrate your faith in God under duress. So you should all be encouraged. It's not just about them. They're just a picture of what faith looks like. And your circumstances are going to differ from theirs, but you can demonstrate the same faith by responding to your circumstances with the same confidence that they face theirs. In verse 13 and in 16a, when he's describing Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob, he said, these all died in faith, not for their faith, but in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. But they now desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. And so he says now again, rather succinctly at the end of verse 39, these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. They died having never received the promise. They saw it coming. They saw it from afar off. They saw progress toward it, but they never saw the actual fulfillment of it. It is not that they never had any indication from God that his promises were reliable. In, as I've mentioned already, in nearly all of these cases, of which we have specific knowledge of their circumstances, there were instances in which God answered prayers. God answered prayers, letter A. In matters sometimes mundane and sometimes spectacular, they saw answers to prayer. For instance, Isaac and Rebekah had been married for 20 years without producing a child. Both of them were concerned. The promise required a child without which there could be no... The promise would die with them if they have no offspring. And so they were concerned. They rejoiced when God answered their prayer and removed Rebekah's barrenness so that she conceived twins, Jacob and Esau. That was a huge deal in the history of God's people because it meant the promise can continue. But I'd class that answer to prayer among the mundane rather than the spectacular. Really, I mean, for a man's wife to conceive a child is something that happens in the normal course of life. It's not something that's going to get a lot of attention from other people. Maybe their immediate friends in their immediate context would realize that there was something special that had happened because they've been married for 20 years and not able to produce a child, and suddenly she's carrying twins. But that's just kind of a normal course of things. Unlike events like the parting of the waters of the Red Sea, or the stopping of the waters of the Jordan River, or the bringing down of the walls of Jericho, those made a spectacle, right? Those were big deals, created widespread testimony to the power of God because they disrupted the natural order. Pulling down the walls of Jericho is not something that happens every day. Parting the water of the Red Sea, stopping the Jordan, a lot of those things. I mean, the fire from heaven when Elijah prayed, right? Although Elijah didn't come up in this chapter. So there's you got mundane answers to prayer that kind of work out in the course of life in general, and you've got the spectacular. Sometimes we think God only works in the spectacular, but God had to prove to Elijah through his still small voice, he's not always in the earth-shaking, ground-rattling spectacle. He's not always about making a lot of noise and getting a lot of attention. Most of the time, he's just dealing with us on private level in mundane ways. That doesn't mean he's not working in our lives. It may just mean we're not paying attention to God's working and direction in our lives. But he said that these had learned through answered prayer. These faithful people experienced many answers to prayer, but many of them, I would also add, also had been made specific promises from God that they saw fulfilled that I've called short-term promises here. God fulfilled short-term promises. It's concerning those short-term promises that the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 33, already said that they obtained promises as distinct from seeing the promise or receiving the promise, all right? He makes that distinction through here. They obtained promises, and the list of such short-term promises, goodness, that would be a long list. Let me mention just two. God kept his promise that Sarah would bear to Abraham a son in their old age. That, of course, was the first and necessary step to multiplying Abraham that God had promised. And it was something that absolutely had to be fulfilled during their lives. You couldn't leave that till after they were dead. The progeny had to be produced while they were still living. And so that was a short-term promise that they saw fulfilled. In regard to that short-term promise, Hebrews 6:15 says of Abraham that he obtained the promise. Another short-term promise, God promised David that he would become king, which was fulfilled in the short term. So there's a lot of them that were short-term fulfillments of promises. But let her see, the promise was yet unfulfilled. While God kept certain promises that were short-term promises and they had seen those fulfilled to help bolster their faith, the larger foundational underlying promise toward which all the lesser promises were progressing remained unfulfilled. And that promise goes way back, even to just before Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden. God, as he was in the process of pronouncing the curse, the judgment for Satan's treachery and for Adam's rebellion, God said to the serpent in Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel." That verse has been called by theologians the Proto-Evangelium, or the first gospel. The core of the promise of coming redemption, God made first to Adam in Genesis 3:15. There would come a redeemer. After God made that promise to Adam, Adam lived 960 years. And he and Eve had several children. We have no idea how many, but multiple children, sons and daughters. And died having never seen the Redeemer. God promised the Redeemer would come, but they never received that Redeemer. In fact, when their second-born son came along, Abel, Eve named him Abel because she thought, this is the man. I've received the one, all right, apparently. But she was mistaken. He was not the one that God had promised. The Lord then clarified later, it's been some generations later, many generations, a couple of millennia later, that God clarified the promise to Abraham. Letter number two. He clarified the promise to Abraham, kind of expanded on it, added some additional detail. Now, the first statement of the promise to Abraham came before Abraham was ever Abraham. He hadn't changed his name yet. It's when we're first introduced to him, and he's called still Abram. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Now, that's a big promise with a lot more detail. And so God clarified that promise to Abraham and then later to the patriarchs. God restates that promise and expands on it to Abraham on three different occasions. He then restates it once to Isaac, and he restates it to Jacob twice. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all three generations, all died having seen progress in the promise of the land and of the nation, of the worldwide blessing. They could see it afar off, but there were still going to be centuries between them and the fulfillment of those promises, even the temporal fulfillment of the promise, bringing Israel into the land after the Exodus. Wasn't going to come for at least 400 years after the death of Jacob. Much later again, that promise was supplemented through Moses. Number three, it was supplemented through Moses, the covenant of the law. The writer of Hebrews has discussed it, and we've studied it more thoroughly probably than you would have preferred. I'm not going to go back through all of that, but God brought the covenant of law through Moses, and he used Moses to take Israel out of Egypt. But Moses didn't even enter the promised land. He got him to the promised land, but he didn't get to go in. And so he never saw even settling into the promised land. Moses wasn't there for that, and he certainly never saw the fulfillment of God's redemption. And after Moses got them to the promised land, or to the edge of the promised land, another 400 years or so was going to pass before a particular aspect of the promise was specified to David, number four. The promise is progressing because to David, God added that the Redeemer would actually come from David's line of succession. He's narrowing things down. The throne God was giving to David would be the very throne from which one of his descendants would reign as the eternal king and the eternal redeemer. But David died without seeing the promise. He did not receive what was promised. All of those who have been described by their faith received initial validation of their faith, but they did not receive what was promised. They were fully aware that the promise still remained to be fulfilled when they died. And they all died while still waiting, and they were all willing to die while still waiting without losing their faith, because all along they understood that God intended the fulfillment of the promise not to come until later. And the fulfillment of the promise God intended to be revealed, number five, in Jesus. And he's already explained this. Now, this fulfillment was revealed in part at Jesus' coming. And the writer's contemporary audience to whom this letter is addressed could understand that the Redeemer, whose coming was first promised in Genesis 3:15, has now come in the person of Jesus Christ. So that part of the promise has been fulfilled. But even Jesus' coming as the incarnate God was not the complete fulfillment of the promise. The promise still was not fulfilled fully. Thirdly, Roman numeral 3, the promise is applied through Christ's sacrifice. It took Christ's death on the cross to pay the penalty of our sin so that we could become participants in the promise through faith. And he's already explained all this as well. He merely alludes to it here. Those who died without having received what was promised did not die in despair. They died still in faith because they knew God wasn't yet finished and there was more to come. They died still believing in those things hoped for, mentioned in verse 1. Because they were waiting, he says here, for something better. That's that theme that's been going on through this whole letter. Something better. The better resurrection is the most recent time that he's mentioned that, used that expression. The full redemption promised is that something better. It had been introduced at Jesus' resurrection. When God the Father brought him from the tomb, yes, it was also by the power of the Spirit, it was also by his own power and authority that he rose. All three persons of the Godhead are credited with the resurrection of Jesus at some point or other in the New Testament. But Jesus points to, and Peter preaches, that it was Jesus coming from the tomb, his resurrection from the dead that affirmed that his sacrifice of himself had been accepted by the Father. Had the Father not accepted his sacrifice, he would have stayed in the tomb. He could not have risen. The fact that he rose from the dead was confirmation. The fact that he is even now ascended and at the right hand of the Father is confirmation that, that the Father had accepted his sacrifice. He now still lives to minister as our high priest. But even under the new covenant introduced by Christ Jesus, now Christians still today must look forward in faith to certain things, the part of the promises, parts of the promise, that are still future. This something better will be consummated at our resurrection. We're looking for a better resurrection. And it's not until our resurrection that it's all coming into consummation to lead into the eternal kingdom. We're studying that in Revelation, even now in the evening services. This is why the writer of this letter has been urging his readers to keep firm in their faith without wavering. He said in chapter 10, verse 36, just before this chapter began, in the paragraph introducing this chapter, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised." The promise must be preceded by patience before it can be received, because you're not going to get it tomorrow. The full fulfillment of this. Well, the Lord could come back for us tomorrow. He can come back for us today. We just don't know when it's going to be. We just have to be confident that it's going to be. There are future realities awaiting fulfillment even now, today, including Israel's permanent inheritance in the promised land, the king of David's line permanently enthroned in the eternal kingdom, and that better resurrection promised to every believer is kind of like the icing on the cake that is still anticipated. We are still living in anticipation of that fulfillment because it hasn't been granted in fullness yet. Their salvation, though, he's saying, these believers, these that he's listed here, was available before Christ's sacrifice. The point he's making here is that there has only ever been one way to be saved. The only way to be saved has always been through faith in the promised Messiah. From Adam onward, when God made that first promise in Genesis 3:15. Prior to Jesus' death and resurrection, people had been saved through faith in the Messiah who was coming. They had to believe that the Redeemer was actually coming, and they had to trust His coming for their redemption. And in the New Testament era in which we live, and to whom the contemporary audience to whom this letter was first sent, they had been saved, and also like the Old Testament saints, they had been saved through the ministration of the Holy Spirit. They were not saved apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit either. 1 Peter 1:10-11, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." End quote. It was still through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came at Pentecost in a different relationship with mankind, but it's not that He was absent prior to that. He was active in the Old Testament era, but it's only in the New Testament era that He actually personally indwells every believer as God's seal of redemption. Nevertheless, there's an important sense in which the salvation of the saints from the Old Testament era remain incomplete, because the only sacrifice that could remove sin had not yet been offered in time, right? But we too must remember that our own salvation remains incomplete or unfinished, not that we need something more to make us saved, but that it cannot be fully consummated until the better resurrection that has always been one of the key things hoped for that he's been talking about. But now, he says, Christ has come. He has offered himself once for all. This is all in, by allusion, this better thing that they were looking for. Christ has come, has offered himself once for all as the sacrifice for our sins to provide us our eternal redemption. And the effect of his sacrifice, letter C, was made retroactive to the pre-Christian saints. The effect of his sacrifice, when it came, was made retroactive to them as it applies to us and forward from his ascension, those who believe. It also applied backward to those who had believed in anticipation of his coming. It was made retroactive. And I've called them pre-Christian saints on purpose. They're the antecedents of the pronoun they in verse 40. He distinguishes between they and us, the New Testament believers, in this verse. They were made participants with us. To call them Christians is kind of a misnomer. It's an anachronism. The term Christian is used in the New Testament only twice, and in both contexts, it's in the context of critics of the believers. Applying it to be insulting. Those who believe Jesus is the Christ, right? They're the Christ ones, the Christians. The believers in Antioch were the first ones called that, and the Acts continues to refer to believers as followers of the way or followers of Christ, but not Christians. Peter makes reference to it in his epistle. I forget which one of the two epistles Peter makes reference to. If you suffer as a Christian. All right, if you suffer for being as a Christ one, if people use that as a term of derision and persecute you for it, all right, those are the only few times it's mentioned in the New Testament. It's not until later that we kind of adopted that. That's kind of been the history of God's people, adopting the pejorative terms people use for us and taking it as a badge of honor. Okay, we call ourselves Baptists because people made fun of us because we didn't trust the infant baptism of various other groups, because we weren't baptized into the faith. We believe that baptism is for those who have made a personal profession of faith in Jesus Christ, and so we practice, in many cases, rebaptism, as the early group were called the Anabaptists, because they would have been baptized in the Catholic Church or something, or in even the Anglican Church, but we consider that as not a legitimate baptism. And so we've taken that as our badge. The Methodists took that as a badge, all right? They were Anglicans who had their methods, and so, you know, it's been kind of the way people have done. So to call the Old Testament believers Christians is an anachronism, and so I don't think we should call them that. And so I've called them pre-Christian saints here, and I've instead of calling them Old Testament saints, because that's even a more restrictive term than pre-Christian saints, because many of them predate the Old Covenant, Old Testament, right? And so I've got it here under I said number one under letter C, they were made participants with us, he says, in salvation, because of the application of Christ's sacrifice retroactively to their case on the basis of their faith, they were made participants with us. And all of them, we sometimes refer to them as Old Testament believers, but because their histories are recounted in the books, the set of books we call the Old Testament. But there are a lot of people who shouldn't be described as that because they predate that, the pre-covenant believers. He dealt with three of them in starting with verse 4. Adam, Abel, Enoch, Noah, even Abraham And frankly, even all of the believers up to Moses, because the God's covenant there that we're talking about in the Old Testament was the covenant of law God communicated through Moses. He's already made that distinction here, and we've talked about that a lot. The old covenant being the covenant of law, the new covenant being the better covenant that God has made with believers. So any believers prior to Moses are pre-covenant. They aren't old covenant, Old Testament. They were pre-covenant believers. And then you've got the first covenant believers, or the old covenant believers, Old Testament believers, Moses, Joshua, David, Isaiah, Daniel, and many, many others, up to and including even John the Baptist, whose record is actually found in what we call the New Testament, but he was the last of the Old Testament's prophets, all right? So I'm making that distinction, includes the pre-covenant believers, includes the first covenant believers. But the last clause of verse 40 says something really a little surprising. It says, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Now, some commentators want to explain this as meaning something like, they won't be made perfect without taking us along with them. But if that's what that means, he said it kind of backwards. I would have expected him to say that apart from them, we would not be made perfect. All right. I don't think that's what he's getting at here. I think what he's getting at, he's not saying now that Christ has come, we too can be made perfect just like they are. Part of what makes this statement awkward is that it's stated in the negative. All right. Apart from us, they would not be made perfect. That makes it a little difficult. Because it's stated in the negative. The Net Bible tries to clarify it and Net Bible is generally a really good translation, but in this particular case, they don't really translate, they paraphrase, because they restate it as a positive. So what they say here, the way they translate it or the way they state it is accurate, it's just not real good translation because they haven't translated the negative and the negative structure of the sentence. The Net Bible says, it does kind of clarify it, so that they would be made perfect together with us. States it positively. That without us or apart from us, they would not be, as is stated here. The basic point he's making is this. Number two, they benefit. This is the Old Testament, the old era, pre-covenant and Old Testament believers. They benefit from the spiritual blessings introduced by the new covenant in which we participate. And I've already dealt with the new covenant and how that ought to be understood, and I'm not going to repeat all that. He's going to say something similar in chapter 12, verse 23, where he'll speak of the pre-Christian believers, although long dead, he says, whose spirits have been made perfect or being brought to maturity. So he's getting at the same basic idea. What he's saying here, I think, means this, that the salvation of the pre-Christian saints was not complete in their lifetimes, but we should not think of them as second-rate believers. They struggled courageously. They endured suffering beyond measure, and they still had faith in a salvation they hoped for in the reality of things not visible. And there's a sense in which, compared to us, they had so little light that their steadfast faith should put to shame the meager faith we often demonstrate. Jesus said to Thomas, "Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." You can apply that backward to the saints, the believers from the old era. What he's saying here is that since the pre-Christian believers could be redeemed only through what Christ has done for us in the new covenant, that new covenant of salvation in Christ Jesus, there's a very important sense in which their participation in the coming resurrection depends upon their unity with or solidarity with us in Christ. The statement really indicates that there's a sense in which salvation is both, as I've stated it here, both individual and collective. Salvation is both individual and collective. Now, don't misunderstand. I am not suggesting anybody can ever be saved by joining a church. Having your name on the roll is not going to be, getting your name on a church roll is not the same thing as being inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life. All right? Not the same thing. Nobody will ever go to heaven because they were a member of a church. It is first and foremost individual. Salvation is acquired through personal faith. You're not going to go to heaven because your parents believed or your grandpa believed. Nobody goes to heaven without personal faith in Jesus Christ. Paul deals a lot with the unity of believers in the church. He's focused on the church era mostly. He talks about our mutual dependence upon one another. He describes us as various stones in the building Christ is erecting. He calls us various members of the body that is Jesus Christ, compares to ears and toes and nose, various parts and their function, and we need to work together. The writer of Hebrews here is not focused on the New Testament church alone, the way Paul's imagery is. He's focused here on the solidarity of believers of all time. All of us, depending on the sacrifice of Christ for salvation, being mutually interdependent and interconnected participants, such that salvation, secondly, is experienced as a part of the people of God. And what's more, it really can't be experienced any other way. The message this emphasizes for the Hebrew readers is this. Here's what he's getting at in this closing statement. All you guys who are struggling with whether or not Christianity is sufficient to get you to heaven, and you're thinking maybe you should go back to Judaism and practicing the rituals with which you are so comfortable and in which you have been steeped for so many centuries, you're thinking that that's really what you need to hang on to? You need to think again. Because if you cling to Judaism and reject Christ, you're rejecting the very fulfillment of everything their faith was looking for. And if you're hanging on to that out of a sense of solidarity with them, you're going to lose the solidarity with the faithful altogether. Not that you can lose your salvation, but you're going to miss what's available for you. Christ's sacrifice for us is the linchpin that holds everything together. All God's program of redemption. No one of any era is ever truly saved apart from faith in Christ. He says, I'm calling on you to have confidence in that and not to give up on it and go back to some kind of a ritual that never saved them. Even the pre-Christian saints realized that nobody is going to be saved apart from faith in Christ. They didn't know who He'd be. They didn't know when He'd come, but they knew He had to come. And they depended on this truth for their own salvation. As Peter declared boldly on the day of Pentecost in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, we pray that You would help us to embrace it, to admit that we may not always understand how best to interpret every phrase. But Lord, we rejoice in the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. We long for the day that we will see that better resurrection. Christ that is coming for the church, whether it's before or after we pass, Lord, that we will be transition from corruptible to the incorruptible. And Lord, that we will be made whole and full in Christ. And there's coming a day when Christ's kingdom will be established for a while here on earth as a transitional kingdom called the millennium, and then eventually at its conclusion into the eternal kingdom, with everyone fully glorified, every believer of all time fully glorified and living forever in that kingdom with Jesus Christ and with one another. Lord, we long for that, for the appearance of Christ, for the progress toward that final chapter to to continue. But Lord, we ask you to keep us faithful in the time that we have here as your representatives. May we witness faithfully for Christ to those who need to hear the truth and respond in faith, that others too may know the saving grace that is available in Jesus Christ and may come to him for salvation. Lord, we pray that we might be faithful witnesses and also good demonstrations of a life of faithfulness and faith, because we trust you in all things, and that others might see that in us. In Jesus' name, amen.